vegetation was contained along the shores of Capernaum. Outside this fishing village, no one else had yet heard of the charismatic Galilean preacher. Not Antipas in Tiberias, not Caiaphas in Jerusalem. But then something happened that would change everything. While standing at the Capernaum synagogue speaking about the kingdom of God, Jesus was suddenly interrupted by a man the Gospels describe as having, quote, an unclean spirit. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" the man cried out. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, O Holy One of God." Jesus cut him off at once. "Silence! Come out of him!" All at once the man fell to the floor, writhing in convulsions. A great cry came out of his mouth, and he was still. Everyone in the synagogue was amazed. "What is this?" the people asked one another. "A new teaching? And with such authority that he commands the spirits and they obey him?" Mark chapter 1, verse 23 to 28. After that, Jesus' fame could no longer be confined to Capernaum. News of the itinerant preacher spread throughout the region, into the whole of Galilee. In every town and village, the crowds grew larger as people everywhere came out, not so much to hear his message, but to see the wondrous deeds they had heard about. For while the disciples would ultimately recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah and the heir to the kingdom of David, while the Romans would view him as a false claimant to the office of the king of the Jews, and while the scribes and the temple priests would come to consider him a blasphemous threat to their control of the Jewish cult, for the vast majority of Jews in Palestine, those he claimed to have been sent to free from oppression, Jesus was neither Messiah nor king, but just another traveling miracle worker and professional exorcist, roaming through Galilee, performing tricks. Chapter 9. By the Finger of God. It did not take long for the people of Capernaum to realize what they had in their midst. Jesus was surely not the first exorcist to walk the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In first century Palestine, professional wonder worker was a vocation as well established as that of woodworker or mason, and far better paid. Galilee especially abounded with charismatic fantasts claiming to channel the divine for a nominal fee. Yet, from the perspective of the Galileans, what set Jesus apart from his fellow exorcists and healers is that he seemed to be providing his services free of charge. That first exorcism in the Capernaum synagogue may have shocked the rabbis and elders who saw in it a new kind of teaching. The Gospels say a slew of scribes began descending upon the city immediately afterward to see for themselves the challenge posed to their authority by this simple peasant. But for the people of Capernaum, what mattered was not so much the source of Jesus' healings. What mattered was their cost. By evening, word had reached all of Capernaum about the free healer in their city. Jesus and his companions had taken shelter in the house of the brothers Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law lay in bed with a fever. When the brothers told Jesus of her illness, he went to her, took her hand, and at once she was healed. Soon after, a great horde gathered at Simon's house, carrying with them the lame, the lepers, and those possessed by demons. The next morning, the crush of sick and infirm had grown even larger. To escape the crowds, Jesus suggested leaving Capernaum for a few days. "Let us go into the next towns, so I may proclaim my message there as well." Mark chapter 1, verse 38. But news of the itinerant miracle worker had already reached the neighboring cities. Everywhere Jesus went, Bethsaida, Gerasa, Jericho, the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the paralytic swarmed to him, and Jesus healed them all. When he finally returned to Capernaum a few days later, so many had huddled at Simon's door that a group of men had to tear a hole in the roof just so they could lower their paralyzed friend down for Jesus to heal. To the modern mind, the stories of Jesus' healings and exorcisms seem implausible, to say the least. Acceptance of his miracles forms a principal divide between the historian and the worshiper, the scholar and the seeker. It may seem somewhat incongruous, then, to say that there is more accumulated historical material confirming Jesus' miracles than there is regarding either his birth in Nazareth or his death in Golgotha. To be clear, there is no evidence to support any particular miraculous action by Jesus. Attempts by scholars to judge the authenticity of one or another of Jesus's healings or exorcisms have proven a useless exercise. It is senseless to argue that it is more likely that Jesus healed the paralytic, but less likely that he raised Lazarus from the dead. All of Jesus's miracle stories were embellished with the passage of time and convoluted with Christological significance, and thus none of them can be historically validated. It is equally senseless to try to demythologize Jesus's miracles by searching for some rational basis to explain them away. Jesus only appeared to walk on water because of the changing tides. Jesus only seemed to exorcise a demon from a person who was in reality epileptic. How we in the modern world view Jesus' miraculous actions is irrelevant. All that can be known is how the people of his time viewed them. And therein lies the historical evidence. For while debates raged within the early church over who Jesus was, a rabbi, the Messiah, God incarnate, there was never any debate, either among his followers or his detractors, about his role as an exorcist and miracle worker. All of the Gospels, including the non-canonized scriptures, confirm Jesus' miraculous deeds, as does the earliest source material, Q. Nearly a third of the Gospel of Mark consists solely of Jesus' healings and exorcisms. The early church not only maintained a vivid memory of Jesus' miracles, it built its very foundation upon them. Jesus' apostles were marked by their ability to mimic his miraculous powers, to heal and exorcise people in his name. Even those who did not accept him as Messiah still viewed Jesus as a doer of startling deeds. At no point in the Gospels do Jesus' enemies ever deny his miracles, though they do question their motive and source. Well into the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the Jewish intellectuals and pagan philosophers who wrote treatises denouncing Christianity took Jesus' status as an exorcist and miracle worker for granted. They may have denounced Jesus as nothing more than a traveling magician, but they did not doubt his magical abilities. Again, Jesus was not the only miracle worker trolling through Palestine, healing the sick and casting out demons. This was a world steeped in magic, and Jesus was just one of an untold number of diviners and dream interpreters, magicians and medicine men who wandered Judea and Galilee. There was Honi the Circle Drawer, so named because during a time of drought, he drew a circle in the dirt and stood inside it. "I swear by your great name that I will not move from here until you have mercy on your sons," Honi shouted up to God. And the rains came at once. Honi's grandsons, Abba Hilkiah and Hanan the Hidden, were also widely credited with miraculous deeds. Both lived in Galilee around the same time as Jesus. Another Jewish miracle worker, Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, who resided in the village of Arab just a few kilometers from Jesus' home in Nazareth, had the power to pray over the sick and even intercede on their behalf to discern who would live and who would die. Perhaps the most famous miracle worker of the time was Apollonius of Tyana. Described as a holy man who taught the concept of a supreme God, Apollonius performed miraculous deeds everywhere he went. He healed the lame, the blind, the paralytic. He even raised a girl from the dead. Nor was Jesus the sole exorcist in Palestine. The itinerant Jewish exorcist was a familiar sight, and exorcisms themselves could be a lucrative enterprise. Many exorcists are mentioned in the Gospels. Some, like the famed exorcist Eleazar, who may have been an Essene, used amulets and incantations to draw demons out of the afflicted through their noses. Others, such as Rabbi Simon ben Yochai, could cast out demons simply by uttering the demon's name. Like Jesus, Yochai would first command the demon to identify itself, which then gave him authority over it. The book of Acts portrays Paul as an exorcist who used Jesus' name as a talisman of power against demonic forces. Exorcism instructions have even been found within the Dead Sea Scrolls. The reason exorcisms were so commonplace in Jesus' time is that the Jews viewed illness as a manifestation either of divine judgment or of demonic activity. However one wishes to define demon possession, as a medical problem or a mental illness, epilepsy or schizophrenia, the fact remains that the people of Palestine understood these problems to be signs of possession, and they saw Jesus as one of a number of professional exorcists with the power to bring healing to those afflicted. It may be true that, unlike many of his fellow exorcists and miracle workers, Jesus also maintained messianic ambitions, but so did the failed messiahs Theudas and the Egyptian, both of whom used their miraculous deeds to gain followers and make messianic claims. These men and their fellow wonder workers were known by Jews and Gentiles alike as, quote, men of deeds, the same term that was applied to Jesus. What is more, the literary form of the miracle stories found in the Jewish and pagan writings of the first and second centuries is almost identical to that of the Gospels. The same basic vocabulary is used to describe both the miracle and the miracle worker. Simply put, Jesus' status as an exorcist and miracle worker may seem unusual, even absurd, to modern skeptics, but it did not deviate greatly from the standard expectation of exorcists and miracle workers in first century Palestine. Whether Greek, Roman, Jewish, or Christian, all peoples in the ancient Near East viewed magic and miracle as a standard facet of their world. That said, there was a distinct difference between magic and miracle in the ancient mind, not in their methods or outcome. Both were considered ways of disrupting the natural order of the universe, but in the way in which each was perceived. In the Greco-Roman world, magicians were ubiquitous, but magic was considered a form of charlatanry. There were a handful of Roman laws against magic working, and magicians themselves could be expelled or even executed if they were found to practice what was sometimes referred to as dark magic. In Judaism, too, magicians were fairly prevalent, despite the prohibition against magic in the Law of Moses, where it is punishable by death. No one shall be found among you, the Bible warns, who engages in divination, or is a witch, an enchanter, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or who consults spirits, one who is a wizard or a necromancer. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. The discrepancy between law and practice when it came to the magical arts can best be explained by the variable ways in which magic was defined. The word itself had extreme negative connotations, but only when applied to the practices of other peoples and religions. Although the nations you are about to dispossess give heed to soothsayers and diviners, God tells the Israelites, as for you, the Lord your God does not permit you to do so. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14. And yet, God regularly has his servants engage in magical acts in order to prove his might. So, for example, God commands Moses and Aaron to, quote, perform a wonder in front of Pharaoh by transforming a staff into a snake. But when Pharaoh's wise men do the same trick, they are dismissed as magicians. In other words, a representative of God, such as Moses, Elijah, or Elisha, performs miracles, whereas a false prophet, such as Pharaoh's wise men or the priests of Baal, performs magic. This explains why the early Christians went to such lengths to argue that Jesus was not a magician. Throughout the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the church's Jewish and Roman detractors wrote numerous tracts accusing Jesus of having used magic to captivate people and trick them into following him. But though they saw such works, they asserted it was magical art, the 2nd century Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote of his critics, for they dared to call Jesus a magician and a deceiver of the people. Note that these enemies of the church did not deny that Jesus performed wondrous deeds. They merely labeled those deeds magic. Regardless, church leaders, such as the famed 3rd century theologian Origen of Alexandria, responded furiously to such accusations, decrying the, quote, slanderous and childish charge that Jesus was a magician, or that he performed his miracles by means of magical devices. As the early church father Irenaeus, Bishop of Lugdunum, argued, it was precisely the lack of such magical devices that distinguished Jesus' miraculous actions from those of the common magician. Jesus, in the words of Irenaeus, performed his deeds, quote, without any power of incantations, without the juice of herbs and of grasses, without any anxious watching of sacrifices, of libations, or of seasons. Despite Irenaeus's protestations, however, Jesus' miraculous actions in the Gospels, especially in the earliest Gospel, Mark, do bear a striking resemblance to the actions of similar magicians and wonder workers of the time, which is why more than a few contemporary biblical scholars have openly labeled Jesus a magician. No doubt Jesus uses a magician's techniques, incantations, rehearsed formulae, spitting, repeated supplications, in some of his miracles. Once, in the region of the Decapolis, a group of villagers brought a deaf-mute man to Jesus and begged him for help. Jesus took the man aside, away from the crowd. Then, in a bizarre set of ritualized actions that could have come directly from an ancient magician's manual, Jesus placed his fingers on the deaf man's ears, spat, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, chanted the word Ephphatha, which means be opened in Aramaic. Immediately, the man's ears were opened and his tongue released. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 35. In Bethsaida, Jesus performed a similar action on a blind man. He led the man away from the crowds, spat directly into his eyes, placed his hands on him, and asked, "Do you see anything?" "I can see people," the man said, "but they look like walking trees." Jesus repeated the ritual formula once more. This time, the miracle took. The man regained his sight. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. The Gospel of Mark narrates an even more curious story about a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had seen numerous doctors and spent all the money she possessed, but had found no relief from her condition. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in a crowd, reached out, and touched his cloak. At once, her hemorrhaging ceased, and she felt in her body that she had been healed. What is remarkable about this story is that according to Mark, Jesus, quote, felt power drained from him. He stopped in his tracks and shouted, "Who touched my cloak?" The woman fell down before him and confessed the truth. "Daughter," Jesus replied, "your faith has healed you." Mark chapter 5, verses 24 to 34. Mark's narrative seems to suggest that Jesus was a passive conduit through which healing power coursed like an electrical current. That is in keeping with the way in which magical processes are described in the texts of the time. It is certainly noteworthy that Matthew's retelling of the hemorrhaging woman's story 20 years later omits the magical quality of Mark's version. In Matthew, Jesus turns around when the woman touches him, acknowledges and addresses her, and only then does he actively heal her illness. Despite the magical elements that can be traced in some of his miracles, the fact is that nowhere in the Gospels does anyone actually charge Jesus with performing magic. It would have been an easy accusation for his enemies to make, one that would have carried an immediate death sentence. Yet when Jesus stood before the Roman and Jewish authorities to answer the charges against him, he was accused of many misdeeds: sedition, blasphemy, rejecting the law of Moses, refusing to pay the tribute, threatening the temple. But being a magician was not one of them. It is also worth noting that Jesus never exacted a fee for his services. Magicians, healers, miracle workers, exorcists, these were skilled and fairly well-paid professions in first century Palestine. Eleazar the exorcist was once asked to perform his feats for no less a personage than Emperor Vespasian. In the book of Acts, a professional magician popularly known as Simon Magus offers the apostles money to be trained in the art of manipulating the Holy Spirit to heal the sick. "Give me this power also," Simon asks Peter and John, "so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." "May your money perish with you," Peter replies, "for you thought you could purchase with money what God gives as a free gift." Acts 8, verses 9 to 24. Peter's answer may seem extreme, but he is merely following the command of his Messiah, who told his disciples to, quote, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raised the dead, and cast out the demons. You received these gifts without payment. Give them out without payment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the end, it may be futile to argue about whether Jesus was a magician or a miracle worker. Magic and miracle are perhaps best thought of as two sides of the same coin in ancient Palestine. The church fathers were right about one thing, however. There is clearly something unique and distinctive about Jesus' miraculous actions in the Gospels. It is not simply that Jesus' work is free of charge or that his healings do not always employ a magician's methods. It is that Jesus' miracles are not intended as an end in themselves. Rather, his actions serve a pedagogical purpose. They are a means of conveying a very specific message to the Jews. A clue to what that message might be surfaces in an intriguing passage in Q. As recounted in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, John the Baptist is languishing in a prison cell atop the fortress of Machaerus, awaiting his execution, when he hears of the wondrous deeds being performed in Galilee by one of his former disciples. Curious about the reports, John sends a messenger to ask Jesus whether he is, quote, the one who is to come. Go tell John what you hear and see, Jesus tells the messenger. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor are brought good news. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Jesus' words are a deliberate reference to the prophet Isaiah, who long ago foretold a day when Israel would be redeemed and Jerusalem renewed, a day when God's kingdom would be established on earth. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, Isaiah promised. The dead shall live, and the corpses shall rise. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. Chapter 26, verse 19. By connecting his miracles with Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus is stating in no uncertain terms that the year of the Lord's favor, the day of God's vengeance, which the prophets predicted, has finally arrived. God's reign has begun. Quote, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus' miracles are thus the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. It is the finger of God that heals the blind, the deaf, the mute, the finger of God that exorcises the demons. Jesus' task is simply to wield that finger as God's agent on earth. Except that God already had agents on earth. They were the ones clothed in fine white robes milling about the temple, hovering over the mountains of incense and the ceaseless sacrifices. The chief function of the priestly nobility was not only to preside over the temple rituals, but to control access to the Jewish cult. The very purpose of designing the Temple of Jerusalem as a series of ever more restrictive ingressions was to maintain the priestly monopoly over who can and cannot come into the presence of God. And to what degree? The sick, the lame, the leper, the demon-possessed, menstruating women, those with bodily discharges, those who had recently given birth, none of these were permitted to enter the temple and take part in the Jewish cult unless first purified according to the priestly code. With every leper cleansed, every paralytic healed, every demon cast out, Jesus was not only challenging that priestly code, he was invalidating the very purpose of the priesthood. Thus, in the Gospel of Matthew, when a leper comes to him begging to be healed, Jesus reaches out and touches him, healing his affliction. But he does not stop there. Go show yourself to the priest, he tells the man. Offer him as a testimony the things that the law of Moses commanded for your cleansing. Jesus is joking. His command to the leper is a jest, a calculated swipe at the priestly code. The leper is not just ill, after all. He is impure, He is ceremonially unclean and unworthy of entering the temple of God. His illness contaminates the entire community. According to the law of Moses, to which Jesus refers, the only way for a leper to be cleansed is to complete the most laborious and costly ritual, one that could be conducted solely by a priest. First, the leper must bring the priest two clean birds, along with some cedar wood, crimson yarn, and hyssop. One of the birds must be sacrificed immediately, and the living bird, the cedar wood, the yarn, and the hyssop, dipped in its blood. The blood must then be sprinkled upon the leper, and the living bird released. 7 days later, the leper must shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water. On the eighth day, the leper must take two male lambs, free of blemish, and one ewe lamb, also without blemish, as well as a grain offering of choice flour mixed with oil, back to the priest, who will make of them a burnt offering to the Lord. The priest must smear the blood from the offering on the leper's right earlobe, on his right thumb, and on the big toe of his right foot. He must then sprinkle the leper with the oil 7 times. Only after all of this is complete shall the leper be considered free of the sin and guilt that led to his leprosy in the first place. Only then shall he be allowed to rejoin the community of God. Obviously, Jesus is not telling the leper he has just healed to buy 2 birds, 2 lambs, a ewe, a strip of cedar wood, a spool of crimson yarn, a sprig of hyssop, a bushel of flour, a jar of oil, and to give them all to the priest as an offering to God. He is telling him to present himself to the priest, having already been cleansed. This is a direct challenge not only to the priest's authority, but to the temple itself. Jesus did not only heal the leper, he purified him, making him eligible to appear at the temple as a true Israelite. And he did so for free, as a gift from God, without tithe, without sacrifice, thus seizing for himself the powers granted solely to the priesthood to deem a man worthy of entering the presence of God. Such a blatant attack on the legitimacy of the temple could be scorned and discounted so long as Jesus remains ensconced in the backwoods of Galilee. But once he and his disciples leave their base in Capernaum and begin slowly making their way to Jerusalem, healing the sick and casting out demons along the way, Jesus' collision with the priestly authorities and the Roman Empire that supports them becomes inevitable. Soon, the authorities in Jerusalem will no longer be able to ignore this itinerant exorcist and miracle worker. The closer he draws to the holy city, the more urgent the need to silence him will become. For it is not just Jesus' miraculous actions that they fear. It is the simple, yet incredibly dangerous message conveyed through them. The kingdom of God is at hand.
Chapter 10. May your kingdom come. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Jesus asked. It is like a mighty king who, having prepared a grand wedding banquet for his son, sends forth his servants to the four corners of the kingdom to invite his honored guests to the joyous occasion. Tell my guests I have readied the banquet, the king instructs his servants. The oxen and cattle have been fattened and butchered. Everything is prepared. Come to the wedding festivities. The servants go out to spread the king's tidings, yet one by one the honored guests decline the invitation. I have recently purchased a piece of land, one says. I must tend to it. Please accept my regrets. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must test them out, says another. Please accept my regrets. I myself just got married, says a third. I cannot come. When the servants return, they inform the king that none of his guests have accepted the invitation. That some of those invited not only refused to attend the celebration, they seized the king's servants, mistreated them, even killed them. In a rage, the king orders the servants to search the streets and back alleys of the kingdom, to gather everyone they can find, young and old, poor and weak, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the outcast, and to bring them all to the banquet. The servants do so, and the feast commences. But in the midst of the celebrations, the king notices a guest who was not invited.
He is not wearing the wedding clothes.
How did you get in here? The king asks the stranger.
The man has no answer.
Tie him hand and foot, the king commands. Throw him out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many will be invited, but few are chosen. As for those guests who refused to come to the wedding, the ones who seized and killed his servants, the king unleashes his army to drive them out of their homes, to slaughter them like sheep and burn their cities to the ground. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24. Of this there can be no doubt. The central theme and unifying message of Jesus' brief 3-year ministry was the promise of the kingdom of God. Practically everything Jesus said or did in the Gospels served the function of publicly proclaiming the kingdom's coming. It was the very first thing he preached about after separating from John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. It was the core of the Lord's Prayer, which John taught to Jesus, and Jesus in turn taught to his disciples. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come. It was what Jesus' followers were told to strive for above all else. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's justice, then all these things shall be added unto you. For only by forsaking everything and everyone for the kingdom of God will they have any hope of entering it. Jesus spoke so often and so abstractly about the kingdom of God that it is difficult to know whether he himself had a unified conception of it. The phrase, along with its Matthean equivalent, kingdom of heaven, hardly appears in the New Testament outside of the Gospels. Although numerous passages in the Hebrew Scriptures describe God as king and sole sovereign, the exact phrase, kingdom of God, appears only in the apocryphal text, The Wisdom of Solomon, in which God's kingdom is envisioned as physically situated in heaven, the place where God's throne sits, where the angelic court sees to his every demand, and where his will is done always and without fail. Yet the kingdom of God in Jesus' teachings is not a celestial kingdom existing on a cosmic plane. Those who claim otherwise often point to a single unreliable passage in the Gospel of John in which Jesus allegedly tells Pilate, quote, "My kingdom is not of this world," John chapter 18, verse 36. Not only is this the sole passage in the Gospels where Jesus makes such a claim, it is an imprecise translation of the original Greek. The phrase, "ouk esten ek tou kosmou," is perhaps better translated as, "not part of this order or system of government." Even if one accepts the historicity of the passage, and very few scholars do, Jesus was not claiming that the kingdom of God is unearthly. He was saying it is unlike any kingdom or government on earth. Neither did Jesus present the kingdom of God as some distant future kingdom to be established at the end of time. When Jesus said, quote, "the kingdom of God has drawn near," or quote, "the kingdom of God is in your midst," he was pointing to God's saving action in his present age, at his present time. True, Jesus spoke of wars and uprisings, earthquakes and famine, false messiahs and prophets who would presage the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. But far from auguring some future apocalypse, Jesus' words were in reality a perfectly apt description of the era in which he lived, an era of wars, famines, and false messiahs. In fact, Jesus seemed to expect the kingdom of God to be established at any moment. "I tell you, there are those here who will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Mark chapter 9, verse 1. If the kingdom of God is neither purely celestial nor wholly eschatological, then what Jesus was proposing must have been a physical and present kingdom, a real kingdom, with an actual king that was about to be established on earth. That is certainly how the Jews would have understood it. Jesus' particular conception of the kingdom of God may have been distinctive and somewhat unique, but its connotations would not have been unfamiliar to his audience. Jesus was merely reiterating what the zealots had been preaching for years. Simply put, the kingdom of God was shorthand for the idea of God as the sole sovereign, the one and only king, not just over Israel, but over all the world. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to you, the Bible states of God. Yours is the kingdom. You rule over everything. In fact, the concept of the sole sovereignty of God lay behind the message of all the great prophets of old. Elijah, Elisha, Micah, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these men vowed that God would deliver the Jews from bondage and liberate Israel from foreign rule if only they refused to serve any earthly master or bow to any king save the one and only king of the universe. That same belief formed the foundation of nearly every Jewish resistance movement. From the Maccabees, who threw off the yoke of Seleucid rule in 164 BCE, after the mad Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes demanded that the Jews worship him like a god, to the radicals and revolutionaries who resisted the Roman occupation, the bandits, the Sicarii, the zealots, and the martyrs at Masada, all the way to the last of the great failed messiahs, Simon son of Kokhba, whose rebellion in 132 CE invoked the exact phrase kingdom of God as a call for freedom from foreign rule. Jesus' view of the sole sovereignty of God was not all that different from the view of the prophets, bandits, zealots, and messiahs who came before and after him, as evidenced by his answer to the question about paying tribute to Caesar. Actually, his view of God's reign was not so different from that of his master, John the Baptist, from whom he likely picked up the phrase kingdom of God. What made Jesus' interpretation of the kingdom of God different from John's, however, was his agreement with the zealots that God's reign required not just an internal transformation toward justice and righteousness, but a complete reversal of the present political, religious, and economic system. Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be fed. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall soon be laughing. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. These abiding words of the Beatitudes are, more than anything else, a promise of impending deliverance from subservience and foreign rule. They predict a radically new world order, wherein the meek inherit the earth, the sick are healed, the weak become strong, the hungry are fed, and the poor are made rich. In the kingdom of God, wealth will be redistributed and debts canceled. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But that also means that when the kingdom of God is established on earth, the rich will be made poor, the strong will become weak, and the powerful will be displaced by the powerless. How hard it will be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. The kingdom of God is not some utopian fantasy wherein God vindicates the poor and the dispossessed. It is a chilling new reality in which God's wrath rains down upon the rich, the strong, and the powerful. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you laughing now, for soon you will mourn. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 25. The implications of Jesus' words are clear. The kingdom of God is about to be established on earth. God is on the verge of restoring Israel to glory. But God's restoration cannot happen without the destruction of the present order. God's rule cannot be established without the annihilation of the present leaders. Saying the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore, is akin to saying the end of the Roman Empire is at hand. It means God is going to replace Caesar as ruler of the land. The temple priests, the wealthy Jewish aristocracy, the Herodian elite, and the heathen usurper in distant Rome, all of these were about to feel the wrath of God. The kingdom of God is a call to revolution, plain and simple. And what revolution, especially one fought against an empire whose armies had ravaged the land set aside by God for his chosen people, could be free of violence and bloodshed? If the kingdom of God is not an ethereal fantasy, how else could it be established upon a land occupied by a massive imperial presence, except through the use of force. The prophets, bandits, zealots, and messiahs of Jesus' time all knew this, which is why they did not hesitate to employ violence in trying to establish God's rule on earth. The question is, did Jesus feel the same? Did he agree with his fellow messiahs, Hezekiah the bandit chief, Judas the Galilean, Menachem, Simon son of Giora, Simon son of Kachba, and the rest, that violence was necessary to bring about the rule of God on earth? Did he follow the zealot doctrine that the land had to be forcibly cleansed of all foreign elements, just as God had demanded in the scriptures? There may be no more important question than this for those trying to pry the historical Jesus away from the Christian Christ. The common depiction of Jesus as an inveterate peacemaker who, quote, loved his enemies and turned the other cheek, has been built mostly on his portrayal as an apolitical preacher with no interest in, or for that matter, knowledge of, the politically turbulent world in which he lived. That picture of Jesus has already been shown to be a complete fabrication. The Jesus of history had a far more complex attitude toward violence. There is no evidence that Jesus himself openly advocated violent actions, but he was certainly no pacifist. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Luke chapter 12, verse 51. After the Jewish revolt and the destruction of Jerusalem, the early Christian church tried desperately to distance Jesus from the zealous nationalism that had led to that awful war. As a result, statements such as love your enemies and turn the other cheek were deliberately cleansed of their Jewish context and transformed into abstract ethical principles that all peoples could abide regardless of their ethnic, cultural, or religious persuasions. Yet if one wants to uncover what Jesus himself truly believed, one must never lose sight of this fundamental fact. Jesus of Nazareth was first and finally a Jew. As a Jew, Jesus was concerned exclusively with the fate of his fellow Jews. Israel was all that mattered to Jesus. He insisted that his mission was, quote, solely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and commanded his disciples to share the good news with none but their fellow Jews. Go nowhere near the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Whenever he himself encountered Gentiles, he always kept them at a distance, and often healed them reluctantly. As he explained to the Syrophoenician woman who came to him seeking help for her daughter, let the children, by which Jesus means Israel, be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, by which he means Gentiles like her. Mark chapter 7, verse 27. When it came to the heart and soul of the Jewish faith, the law of Moses, Jesus was adamant that his mission was not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That law made a clear distinction between relations among Jews and relations between Jews and foreigners. The oft-repeated commandment to love your neighbor as yourself was originally given strictly in the context of internal relations within Israel. The verse in question reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. To the Israelites, as well as to Jesus' community in first century Palestine, neighbor meant one's fellow Jews. With regard to the treatment of foreigners and outsiders, oppressors and occupiers, however, the Torah could not be clearer. You shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not live in your land. Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 to 33. For those who view Jesus as the literally begotten Son of God, Jesus' Jewishness is immaterial. If Christ is divine, then he stands above any particular law or custom. But for those seeking the simple Jewish peasant and charismatic preacher who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, there is nothing more important than this one undeniable truth. The same God, whom the Bible calls a man of war. The God who repeatedly commands the wholesale slaughter of every foreign man, woman, and child who occupies the land of the Jews. The blood-spattered God of Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joshua. The God who shatters the heads of his enemies, bids his warriors to bathe their feet in their blood and leave their corpses to be eaten by dogs. That is the only God that Jesus knew and the sole God he worshipped. There is no reason to consider Jesus' conception of his neighbors and enemies to have been any more or less expansive than that of any other Jew of his time. His commands to love your enemies and turn the other cheek must be read as being directed exclusively at his fellow Jews and meant as a model of peaceful relations exclusively within the Jewish community. The commands have nothing to do with how to treat foreigners and outsiders, especially those savage plunderers of the world who occupied God's land in direct violation of the law of Moses, which Jesus viewed himself as fulfilling. They shall not live in your land. In any case, neither the commandment to love one's enemies nor the plea to turn the other cheek is equivalent to a call for nonviolence or non-resistance. Jesus was not a fool. He understood what every other claimant to the mantle of the Messiah understood. God's sovereignty could not be established except through force. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been coming violently, and the violent ones try to snatch it away. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Luke chapter 16, verse 16. It was precisely to prepare for the unavoidable consequences of establishing the kingdom of God on earth that Jesus handpicked his 12 apostles. The Jews of Jesus' time believed that a day would come when the 12 tribes of Israel would be reconstituted to once again form a single united nation. The prophets had predicted it. "I shall restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah," says the Lord, "and I shall bring them back to the land that I gave their ancestors, and they shall take possession of it." Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. By designating the 12 and promising that they would, quote, sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus was signaling that the day they had been waiting for, when the Lord of hosts would break the yoke from off the neck of the Jews and burst their bonds, had arrived. The restoration and renewal of the true nation of Israel, which John the Baptist had preached, was finally at hand. The kingdom of God was here. This was a daring and provocative message. For as the prophet Isaiah warned, God would gather the scattered people of Israel and the dispersed people of Judah for a single purpose: war. The new reconstituted Israel will, in the words of the prophet, raise a signal banner to the nations. It will swoop down on the backs of the Philistines in the west and plunder the people of the east. It will repossess the land God gave the Jews and wipe from it forever the foul stench of foreign occupation. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. The designation of the 12 is, if not a call to war, an admission of its inevitability, which is why Jesus expressly warned them of what was to come. "If anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is not the statement of self-denial it has so often been interpreted as being. The cross is the punishment for sedition, not a symbol of self-abnegation. Jesus was warning the 12 that their status as the embodiment of the 12 tribes that will reconstitute the nation of Israel and throw off the yoke of occupation would rightly be understood by Rome as treason, and thus inevitably lead to crucifixion. It was an admission that Jesus frequently made for himself. Over and over again, Jesus reminded his disciples of what lay ahead for him: rejection, arrest, torture, and execution. It could be argued that the evangelists, who were writing decades after the events they described, knew that Jesus' story would end on a cross in Golgotha, and so they put these predictions into Jesus' mouth to prove his prowess as a prophet. But the sheer volume of Jesus' statements about his inevitable capture and crucifixion indicates that his frequent self-prophecies may be historical. Then again, It does not take a prophet to predict what happens to someone who challenges either the priestly control of the temple or the Roman occupation of Palestine. The road ahead for Jesus and the Twelve had been made manifest by the many messianic aspirants who came before him. The destination was clear. That explains why Jesus went to such lengths to hide the truth about the kingdom of God from all but his disciples. Jesus recognized that the new world order he envisioned was so radical, so dangerous, so revolutionary, that Rome's only conceivable response to it would be to arrest and execute them all for sedition. He therefore consciously chose to veil the kingdom of God in abstruse and enigmatic parables that are nearly impossible to understand. "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you to know," Jesus tells his disciples, "but to outsiders, everything is said in parables, so that they may see and not perceive. They may hear and not understand." Mark chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. What then is the kingdom of God in Jesus' teachings? It is at once the joyous wedding feast within the king's royal hall and the blood-soaked streets outside its walls. It is a treasure hidden in a field. Sell all you have and buy that field. Matthew 13:44. It is a pearl tucked inside a shell. Sacrifice everything to seek out that shell. Matthew 13:45. It is a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, buried in soil. One day soon it will bloom into a majestic tree, and birds shall nest in its branches. Matthew 13:31-32. It is a net drawn from the sea, bursting with fish both good and bad. The good shall be kept, the bad discarded. Matthew 13:47. It is a meadow choking with both weeds and wheat. When the reaper comes, he will harvest the wheat, but the weeds he will bundle together and toss into the fire. Matthew 13:24-30. And the reaper is nearly here. God's will is about to be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. So then, take your hand off the plow and do not look back. Let the dead bury the dead. Leave behind your husband and your wife, your brothers and sisters and children, and prepare yourself to receive the kingdom of God. Already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Of course, none of Jesus' obfuscations about the meaning and implications of the kingdom of God would keep him from being seized and crucified. Jesus' assertion that the present order was about to be reversed, that the rich and the powerful were going to be made poor and weak, that the 12 tribes of Israel would soon be reconstituted into a single nation, and God made once again the sole ruler in Jerusalem, none of these provocative statements would have been well received in the temple, where the high priest reigned, or the Antonia fortress, where Rome governed. After all, if the kingdom of God, as Jesus presented it, was in fact a real physical kingdom, then did it not require a real physical king? Was not Jesus claiming for himself that royal title? He promised a throne for each of his 12 apostles. Did he not have in mind a throne for himself? Granted, Jesus provided no specifics about the new world order he envisioned, though neither did any other royal claimant of his time. There are no practical programs, no detailed agendas, no specific political or economic recommendations in Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God. He seemed to have had no interest at all in laying out how God's reign on earth would actually function. That was for God alone to determine. But there is no question that Jesus had a clear vision for his own role in the kingdom of God. "If by the finger of God I cast out demons, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The presence of the kingdom of God had empowered Jesus to heal the sick and the demon-possessed. But at the same time, it was Jesus' healings and exorcisms that were bringing the kingdom of God to fruition. It was, in other words, a symbiotic relationship. As God's agent on earth, the one who wielded God's finger, Jesus himself was ushering in the kingdom of God and establishing God's dominion through his miraculous actions. He was, in effect, the kingdom of God personified. Who else should sit on God's throne? No wonder, then, that at the end of his life, when he stood beaten and bruised before Pontius Pilate to answer the charges made against him, Jesus was asked but a single question. It was the only question that mattered, the only question he would have been brought before the Roman governor to answer before being sent off to the cross to receive the standard punishment for all rebels and insurrectionists. Are you the King of the Jews? Chapter 11. Who do you say I am? 2 years have passed, more or less, since Jesus of Nazareth first met John the Baptist at the lip of the Jordan River and followed him into the Judean desert. In that time, Jesus has not only carried on his master's message about the kingdom of God, he has expanded it into a movement of national liberation for the afflicted and oppressed, a movement founded upon the promise that God would soon intervene on behalf of the meek and the poor, that he would smite the imperial Roman power just as he smote Pharaoh's armies so long ago, and free his temple from the hands of the hypocrites who controlled it. Jesus' movement has drawn to him a core of zealous disciples, 12 of whom have been given the authority to preach his message on their own. In every town and city they enter, in the villages and the countryside, great crowds gather to hear Jesus and his disciples preach, and to take part in the free healings and exorcisms they offer to those who seek their help. Despite their relative success, however, Jesus and his disciples have for the most part restricted their activities to the northern provinces of Galilee, Phoenicia, and Gaulonitis, wisely keeping a safe distance from Judea and the seat of the Roman occupation in Jerusalem. They have cut a circuitous route through the Galilean countryside, altogether bypassing the royal cities of Sepphoris and Tiberias, lest they confront the Tetrarch's forces. Although they've approached the prosperous ports of Tyre and Sidon, they have refrained from actually entering either. They have rambled along the edge of the Decapolis, yet strictly avoided the Greek cities themselves and the heathen populations therein. In place of the region's wealthy cosmopolis, Jesus has focused his attention on poorer villages, such as Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Nain, where his promise of a new world order has been eagerly received, as well as on the coastal towns that rim the Sea of Galilee, save for Tiberias, of course, where Herod Antipas stews on his throne. After 2 years, word of Jesus and his band of followers has finally reached Antipas's court. Certainly Jesus has not been shy in condemning that fox who claims the tetrarchy of Galilee and Perea, nor has he ceased pouring contempt upon the hypocrite priests and scribes, the brood of vipers who he claims will be displaced in the coming kingdom of God by harlots and toll collectors. Not only has he healed those whom the temple cast out as sinners beyond salvation, he has cleansed them of their sins, thus rendering irrelevant the entire priestly establishment and their costly exclusivist rituals. His healings and exorcisms have drawn crowds too large for the Tetrarch and Tiberius to ignore, though, at least for now, the fickle masses seem less interested in Jesus' teachings than in his tricks, so much so that when they keep asking for a sign so that they may believe his message, Jesus seems finally to have had enough. It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. No sign shall be given to it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. All of this activity has the sycophants in Antipas's court chattering about who this Galilean preacher may be. Some think he is Elijah reborn, or perhaps one of the other prophets of old. That is not a wholly unreasonable conclusion. Elijah, who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 9th century BCE, was the paradigm of the wonder-working prophet. A fearsome and uncompromising warrior for Yahweh, Elijah strove to root out the worship of the Canaanite god Baal among the Israelites. How long will you continue limping along with two opinions? Elijah asked the people. If Yahweh is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. To prove Yahweh's superiority, Elijah challenged 450 priests of Baal to a contest. They would prepare two altars, each with a bull placed on a pillar of wood. The priest would pray to Baal for fire to consume the offering, while Elijah prayed to Yahweh. Day and night the priests of Baal prayed,
They shouted aloud and cut themselves with swords and lances until they were awash in blood. They cried and begged and pleaded with Baal to bring down fire, but nothing happened. Elijah then poured